Our passage for today is from 1 Samuel and chapter 16, verse 1 through 13. So 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 1 through 13. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' And invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before me, before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shema pass by. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. The word of the Lord. So the holiday season is upon us because Starbucks tells us so. And I've seen Starbucks a few days ago and heard the Christmas music. Like, okay, time to consider gifts and all that. And it made me think of when I was little, our families, we would split our holidays, depending on the year, between my dad's side 1 year and then the next year, my mom's side of the family. And when we went to my mom's side, my Aunt Barbara, she was an excellent cook. She would, amongst other things, make apple and peach pies. And some of those recipes went back to my grandmother, who would take the peaches that my grandpa Herndon harvested from their fields. He was a farmer as well as a construction, he worked in construction. And my mom remembers that when the peaches were harvested, the good-looking fruit, the ones with the long flowing hair and piercing eyes and wide smiles, they were put in one box, and the rest, the kind of odd-looking, unique fruits and vegetables, were saved for the family. Okay? So the good-looking Ivy League fruits and vegetables would graduate to the supermarket, where their good looks helped them sell quickly. So marketers, of course, had figured out that the public was more likely to buy food that had a certain look and shine to it. Now, there is nothing wrong with those non-conforming fruits and vegetables when it came to actual taste or nutrition. They were just as much a peach as any other. If you sliced one good-looking and one poor-looking fruit and served them, you wouldn't notice any difference. And I'm sure you've had the experience of picking up a bright and shiny apple and biting into it only to find that it's mushy. Right? Appearances can be deceptive. A little less silly, maybe, and within the realm of human behavior rather than fruits and vegetables, there was a study done of college-age students in the United States and what they posted on their Facebook feed. And I think this applies beyond that limitation there. And of course, it was, for the most part, speaking in generalities, the most flattering pictures, the best stories, the best links, etc. Right? The students were aware that potential employers might be looking at their page, or potential dates. And so they self-censored their page, unconsciously or not, to give the right appearance. And if you judged a person by their Facebook page, you might think, wow, this person's a scholar, or that person's model, or philosopher, whatever it is. But the real person would be much more grounded in reality, right? Again, appearances are deceptive. In our text today, Samuel sees the shiny fruit, sees the manicured Facebook page of one Eliab and other sons of Jesse, and thinks, well, this is clearly God's chosen king, only to find that God does not look upon the appearance of a person, but upon the heart. Before we get to our text, though, let's catch up a little bit. 2 weeks ago, we heard the story of Samuel's calling as a young boy, as he learned to say, "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears." And after this, the people of Israel demand a king, like the nations around them. And despite this kind of rejection of God as their king, God allows for a king. And so Samuel is sent out to anoint this new king. And we meet a man named Saul. And Saul is tall and handsome, and he rules for some time, but then he begins to depart from obeying God and the prophet Samuel. At one point, God says to Saul, through Samuel, "You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people." Now, Saul is still king when Samuel is told in today's passage to go to Bethlehem and meet up with this father, Jesse. And so Samuel is understandably a bit nervous, right? You don't go anointing new kings when the old king is still in power. That's a quick way to get yourself killed. Likewise, the residents of Bethlehem are also nervous for the same reason. Now, you don't want to draw the attention of a king nervous about his power slipping away by welcoming a kingmaker like Samuel. But God provides the occasion through a fellowship or a well-being offering. This was a sort of everyday offering, close to today when we pray over a meal at a large gathering of people. And it was simply to give thanks for the meal and fellowship. Now, just before that, though, God says to Samuel, "I have provided for myself a king among his sons." I have provided. The word there for provided is more sort of fundamentally, it's just to see. God sees his king among Jesse's sons. He sees the man he wants as king. Now, in the course of the meal, Jesse's sons are brought forward. And we saw that eldest Eliab looks the part of a king. He's tall and handsome, just like Saul was when he was chosen. But God interrupts Samuel's sort of common sense reasoning And we get our theme verse from our passage. Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as a man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. What is going on here? Right? We need to pay attention in our passage to the senses, our sight, smell, touch, taste. So first, God sees his man, David, that he wants as king. And that means he sees David's heart. A man, a heart after God's own heart. Second, God speaks to Samuel. Right? That is, Samuel can't see hearts like God can. Therefore, he must listen to God's word. Right? But like most of us, Samuel has a hard time not looking at the appearance of Jesse's sons. And that leads us to our verse. And if we reduce that to its simplest, it would be God sees, then he speaks. And it's Samuel's job to simply listen, not look. After going through Jesse's sons, Samuel has not yet been given God's word, right? He's waiting for God's word. So he asks if there are any sons left. The youngest, David, is out in the field, right? He's a shepherd. And upon seeing him, Samuel hears from God, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Just as with other siblings, Cain and Abel, Esau and Jacob, Joseph and his brothers, God goes against convention and chooses the youngest son. And upon anointing him, the Spirit of God, which previously had come upon King Saul, and if you remember the Hercules of the Bible, Samson, right, he would come upon them just for a moment in their ministry. But now the Spirit comes upon David and stays with David for the rest of his life. And that's where our story ends. And so if we are considering then what our story tells us about the God we love, then we return to a theme we've heard before. Our God, whom we love, is God who provides, or again, more fundamentally, sees. He sees us. The last time we heard this was with Abraham. He was commanded to sacrifice his son Isaac, and we heard Abraham say to his son's question, "Where is the sacrifice?" "The Lord will provide." That is, the Lord sees his sacrifice. Our story today takes that idea of God's sight in a more specific direction, toward the heart of humankind. God sees our hearts as they truly are. The heart in the Old and New Testament is the center of our being. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flows the springs of life." It's the source of all the rest of our life. Jesus points to the heart as the source of anger and lust in the Sermon on the Mount. And elsewhere, Jesus says, "From within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder. All these things come from within." So the heart is who we are at our core. It's our spirit, our soul. And one easy way to kind of understand this is whatever you say about the heart, you can say about the person. A stubborn heart means a stubborn person. A pure heart means a pure person. Okay, so the heart is the center of our being. But only God truly sees our hearts. Right? That is, only God truly sees who we are. In Acts chapter 1, the disciples are trying to decide who to fill the position that has been left by Judas. Judas has betrayed Jesus and has died, and so they're looking for who is going to fill his spot. And they've got their candidates, but they don't know who amongst those will fill the spot. And so they pray, and they say, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all. You, Lord, who know the hearts of all." Jeremiah, the prophet, says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Right? Sometimes we don't even understand our own heart. "I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind, to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds." And in the Gospels, we see Jesus himself doing this, right? He perceives in the Pharisees and scribes and others who question him, he sees their heart, sometimes before they speak. And back to our passage, God looks on David's heart and he sees a man after his own heart. A man after God himself. 2 weeks ago, we talked about God's call and how we are all called as God's people. There's this sort of general call to all of us. And I spoke about some of the ways in which the churches talk about calling can be unhealthy. A social pressure applied that sometimes makes people feel guilty or less than or kind of even passive. Or they, out of this pressure, claim a calling for which they were not, in fact, called. Okay. So all that is true, but that's a little more negative, right? We were clearing the surroundings there. Today I want to speak more positively about calling. So establishing that all of us are called, putting aside those unhealthy aspects of church culture surrounding calling. Okay then, what about when God does call an individual? And I know some of you are wrestling with similar questions. You don't know what to do next in life. There are two sides of this. On the one hand, those who, like Samuel, are in a position of authority, pastors, elders, deacons. We need to heed God's word to Samuel, to listen to his voice, rather than trusting our eyes. And that means time spent in prayer, in God's word, and not counting a person's sort of superficial qualities in confirming a person's call to a vocation or ministry. What is their heart like? Right? What is their life like? Do they desire God above all else? And is that pursuit of God evident? Do they need that vocation or quality to be a somebody? Or are they content and resting in God? Are they already after God's heart? David doesn't start pursuing God when he's called. He's already pursuing God when he's called. On the other hand, you might be that person considering through prayer and meditation on God's word that God is calling you to a task, a people, a place. And of course, doubts might spring up in your mind. Am I old enough? Am I smart enough? Am I well-spoken enough? These qualities do not qualify a person in God's eyes. We notice that David is the youngest, right? He's not the eldest, he's just a boy. Paul, the apostle and missionary, writing to his protege, the young Timothy, encourages him. He says, "Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity." And the point isn't necessarily that you are sort of secretly strong enough, wise enough, good-looking enough. Right? We find out that David's appearance, he is in fact a handsome fellow. But the point is, Samuel couldn't judge him based on that trait just by the fact that he was away. And so the point is that God chooses whom he chooses. And God often chooses those without these qualities. Why? Why does he do that? I think it's for his glory. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he's speaking about the whole church, but I think it applies for us as individuals too. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. It's this great leveling of scores kind of thing. We're all at the same place. In another place, Paul calls himself and other missionaries like him jars of clay. That is simple and rudimentary kitchen tools. Right? There's no confusing the meal with the dishes in that case, right? So you might go to Costco and get yourself a fancy blender or whatever, right? And you might attribute the good food to that amazing tool that you purchased, right? But with God, there's no doubt about it where things are coming from, right? It's not from us, it's from God. We're jars of clay. All that so that when God does work through us, and for example, Paul, God will receive the glory. So if I were considering, and I know some of you are, whether God had called me to a ministry, a place, a people, the first thing I would do is I would write out all the reasons I'm not qualified or the reasons I am qualified, and then I would cross it all off. I would put aside my fears and come to a very simple question. Has God called me to this task or not? That's it. If he has, then despite myself, God will accomplish great things. Remember, the God who we love is the God who sees our heart. And when we disqualify ourselves, we're doing more than just having, maybe like poor self-esteem. We're saying that the God who loves us can't see us properly. He doesn't really know me, right? Or if he did, he wouldn't call me to this. But in fact, it is he who sees us. Right? If we do that, we are actually challenging the sovereignty of God. If God has called you to it, then God has already looked upon your heart. What about the neighbor we love? So we go through the Old Testament, and each time we ask, what does our passage teach us about the God we love? And what does it teach us about the neighbor we love? So how does our passage teach us to love our neighbor? In 2 Corinthians, Paul says, based on the death and resurrection of Christ, we regard no one according to the flesh. We regard no one according to the flesh. That is, because of Christ, all who come to Christ are participants in God's new creation. When a man or a woman appears to us matters little. Only what Christ says a man or a woman is in light of the cross really matters. And so when our brother or sister in Christ is called to a task, a place, a people, our task is not to evaluate them for the task upon any other standard but their heart. Are they pursuing God? Right? God sees the heart, not us. Our task is to remind our brother or sister when those superficial qualities may cast doubt upon their task. No, God sees your heart. He already saw it. Like Paul with Timothy, right? Let no one despise you for your youth. We are to be encouragers for them. And then our last question is, where is the gospel in this? So we're talking about appearances, right? Appearances are deceptive. By all appearances, Christ is not the Savior we desire or need. Isaiah 53 says of the Messiah, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Jesus is from the wrong part of Israel, Galilee. Nothing good comes from Galilee. His birth is questionable. What's happening there, right? Where's the dad? And he dies on a cross, right? He dies with criminals. And all his disciples leave, right? So by appearances, this thing is a mess. This is not what we were expecting from a Messiah. But we know God the Father sees the Son's heart and is well pleased. And the resurrection is the proof of that. He's raised to the right hand of the Father because he is obedient to the point of death, even on a cross. Let me say our theme verse again. Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as a man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. The God we love is a God who sees your heart, sees our heart. If he has called you to a task, it's because he's already seen your heart. And as neighbors, as friends of those who are being called, we ought to affirm our brother or sister in their call and not fall into the trap of sort of judging them by appearances or evaluating them by natural abilities. Because if we did that, would we ever come to Christ himself?